So looking forward to Chicken Wing Sunday in the middle of June. Let's make sure this works. Try again. We've been doing a series on Egypt to Canaan. Different people have been speaking, and we have super tiny print. Solomon's handing out a little overview of the series, and it basically is the chart is just for your interest's sake. We've highlighted the ones that are actually going to be messages. There's a lot of different phases and a lot of things that happened in that time where Israel spent traveling from Egypt to Canaan. And sorry, folks, I'm disturbed by what's going on here. Anyway, the I'll try it again. Better. Okay, so there are lots of different things happen. And the idea is this, that there are lessons that we can take from the children of Israel and from their journey from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so I think we're on message number 8 by now. And we're going to talk about this morning is the specific part of their journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Now, from Sinai, where they got the law, to Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the 12 spies into the land. Now, some of you might be thinking, isn't this out of order? Because didn't William do Kadesh Barnea last Sunday night? And there are a variety of possible explanations for how this happened. One is, it's like Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is like the bread, and then Kadesh Barnea is like the wine. another option is it's a mass hallucination and William didn't do it last week. A third option would be that when William was finishing his preparations for Kadesh Barnea, he came to me and said, just curious, who did Sinai to Kadesh Barnea? And I said, oh, I'll check. And then I looked and saw that I was supposed to have done it last month. So we don't like that explanation. So I think we will just settle on it's Duffy's fault. We don't know how, but it's his fault. And welcome back, Dave. So we are going to cover it very briefly, the events from Numbers chapters 1 to 12, from basically when they leave Sinai and they get to Kadesh Barnea. So let's pray once more, and then I'm going to read a passage from the New Testament that relates to this. Our Father, we're thankful for today. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you for the time to meet together and the hymns we can sing, and we thank you that we have someone to sing about in the Lord Jesus and in what he's done. And now, as we open up the Word of God, we are grateful for it as well. We thank you that in a confused and deteriorating world, we haven't been left to our own devices and we've not been left to our own wisdom, that you have given us something rock solid to build our lives upon. And Father, we thank you that it has stood the test of time, and in every circumstance and society and time and place, people have found that the Word of God is solid. And so we pray now as we look into it that you would give us help, that you would encourage us and challenge us and help us with facing the journey that you've placed us on, and help us to learn lessons from this, for we pray in your Son's name. Amen. I want to read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because it explains why one of the reasons we're doing this series. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. I think that's a reference to what happens in Numbers chapter 11. And then it says, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And that's the golden calf from Exodus 32. And it says, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. And that's Balaam and the intermarrying with Moab in Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the serpents. That was the various whining about food in Numbers 21. And nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And that's a lot of references that are covered there. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It says twice in this passage that these things that happened to Israel happened as examples for us. That we're not being imaginative when we look at these things and take lessons from them. We're explicitly told twice in this passage, and we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, like Romans 15, that these things happened as examples and lessons for us. And the word for examples here is the word type, which isn't actually used that often in the New Testament. It's used concerning the tabernacle, and it's used concerning Adam, and it's used concerning of Noah and the ark, but it's also used concerning this. It's concerning Israel's journey through the wilderness. And it was a little picture for us of our journey. And so what we're telling us, and these may be the same two things, but one is that these are lessons and examples for us. And that's true. But that they are also, I think, it's telling us these were designed to be lessons and example. It wasn't just that these things happened and then kind of God retroactively said, oh, we can learn some things from that. It's that there was a design in Israel's journey that it would be intentionally used in the future to talk about the people of God in New Testament times and the journey thereon. It's not the same journey. We're not traveling from Egypt physically to Canaan physically, but I think as other people have touched on in the various messages, we have a journey, and we've learned some lessons from that. And so I do want us to take four lessons from it in a moment as we think about this, but excuse me, there are before that just a few kind of overall comments I want to make about this, about Numbers and about this period of time that we're covering. The book of Numbers is called Numbers because there are two times in the book where the people are numbered, or at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, but they're not the same people. That what happens in the book of Numbers is there's a generation that's come out of the land of Egypt, and they've been at Sinai, and now they are being spoken to in the book of Numbers, and they're brought to Kadesh Barnea, and they are told to go into the land. That's the generation that came out of Egypt. And as William talked about last week, they, because of unbelief, didn't go into the land. They refused. They were all, oh, it's scary, it's giants and things like this. God's just polished off the biggest nation, the biggest army on earth, and he's done it in the Red Sea in a matter of moments. And now they're worried about, you know, a few large people that are there. It's irrational, but nonetheless, they don't go in. And God says, all right. In fact, interestingly, they say these words, we wish we had died in the desert. And God says, okay, done. You can die in the desert. And then they say, oh, second thought, we want to go in. And God says, too late. You had your chance, and you're not going in. And they all the men of a battle age, basically, except for Joshua and Caleb, who wanted to go in, they all die off in the next 38 years. And then there's a new generation. We get to the book, end of the book of Numbers, where the second census is. It's all new people. And they are, it's another generation, and they're the ones who are going to go into the land. And that's why it's called Numbers in our English Bible. In Hebrews, it's called just In the Wilderness, which is from chapter 1, verse 1. But those are the kind of three sections of the book. I think we have a little outline here, a very simple outline for the book of Numbers, that there's the first generation that came from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and there are a few chapters there where they're numbered and where they're given instructions and when they have a journey. And then there's this transition period, because they don't go into the land, where they just wander about, mill about the wilderness, dying for 38 years. And then there's, at the end of the book, chapters 21 to 36, a new generation. And they go from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab, And they have the same three things really that are covered. They have their journey, and they have a new numbering, and they have a new giving of the law. It's not new rules. It's just, it's a new generation. They need to hear the law again, because all the old ones died off. So it tells us that there are these two journeys. There's the first was the, well, maybe three journeys. The first journey was the one that was intended by the Lord from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. The last journey, the third one, is also intended by the Lord from Kadesh Barnea up to the plains of Moab. In the middle, there was a journey that the Lord didn't want them to have to go through, and that was wandering around in the wilderness for all of those years. There are two generations, two numberings, two journeys, two givings of the law, and that's what we see in the book of Numbers. And so, like I said, we want to take some lessons from these chapters for us. As 1 Corinthians told us, these things happened as an example for us. And the Lord is not picking on Israel. He's not saying, he's not recording their faults and their failings in order to, he's not angry about it. He's not making fun of them. He's not trying to give them a hard time. What he's trying to do is keep us from making the same mistakes. These things happened as examples for us. Like, there are two ways to learn something, right? To learn about mistakes. One is we can make all the mistakes ourselves, and that's a hard and long and painful way to learn things. And if we had to learn everything that way, we'd be in a lot of trouble. A much better way to learn things is to learn from the mistakes of other people, right? And sometimes that's, you know, what ideally parents are trying to pass on to their kids, right? Parents aren't saying, you should do what I say because I did everything perfectly in my life. They're saying, I made some bad mistakes, and it caused me some suffering, and it caused me some pain. And I would love to see you spared that suffering and pain. So how about you learn from my mistakes instead of making the mistakes all for yourself? And so that's what God is telling us here. He's given a bunch of examples from Israel. They did some good things. They're going to be recorded. We can learn from those. And they did some bad things, and we can learn from those. It's all instructive, and it's all going to be helpful for us. All right, so we have some lessons. The first lesson that I want to take is this, that God is a God of order. There's a lot of scriptural real estate devoted, not just here, but in many different sections of scripture, to laying out a bunch of details very meticulously. When you read in Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle, when you read in Ezekiel about the millennial temple, there's chapters and chapters and chapters of meticulous detail. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all important. And this is telling us this, that God isn't just trying to reach a certain number of pages, and so he's filling it up with details. There, it's important, and it means something. And one of the things it's telling us is this, is that God has very carefully planned these various things that are important to him. Whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's the movement of the children of Israel, whether it's future events, these are all very carefully planned by the Lord. And God is a God of order. We see this in, first of all, in the census. We see it in chapter 2 in the arrangement of the camps and tribes, and in chapters 3 and 4 in the arrangement and the ministry of the Levites, that God tells them that he wants them to arrange their camp in a certain way. There's like 2.5 million people. And God says, it's not just up to you to just work it out the way you feel like you should camp. He says, I've got an order that I want to see this camp arranged in. And the tabernacle goes in the center. And then he specifies the order of all the tribes around the tabernacle. And the Levites go in the middle. And even in the Levites, there's three different families in the Levites. And he specifies the order they're going to go. And I think I made a little chart. This is highly... this is the extent of my graphic skills. I can draw squares with the help of a computer, but it tells you that this is what God is outlining for them in the opening chapters of the book of Numbers. And I take a few things from that. One, in Numbers chapter 1, I'll just pass this on. We won't talk too much about it, but you may want to look at it on your own. We read in verse 5... verse 4, with you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. And now it goes on and it lists in verses 5 through 15 the leaders from each of these 12 tribes. And it's an interesting study to go through each of those 12 men and what their names mean, because I think they all relate to the journey that Israel is about to take. And then it says in verse 18, they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families. I'll just make a brief comment about that. These people, if they're going to be part of this camp and part of the setup, they had to come and register. They had to come, and I take it that meant they had to show they were a genuine Israelite. They were truly a member of the nation of Israel. Hey, there's a mixed multitude. They have another place. But if you want to be around here in the camp, you had to know where your tribe was, and you had to prove that you were legitimately part of that tribe. And there's a little lesson for us here, and that is that you know, when we're talking about the Christian life and the Christian walk, I mean, you have to kind of be genuinely a Christian to be part of it. And you can, I did in my life, I did Christian things. I mean, not a lot of Christian things, but I did some Christian things in my life long before I was a Christian. And actually, I remember thinking that made me a Christian. I remember thinking that going to church meetings and sometimes, going to church meetings sometimes, don't get carried away, and reading the Bible sometimes and praying sometimes and not being as bad as Adolf Hitler, those kinds of things made me a Christian. Right? I wasn't a Christian. I had never trusted Christ to save me. But I thought that because I kind of emulated what I thought was Christianity to a minor degree, that made me a Christian. You have to actually be a Christian, right? We have to actually get saved. It has to be a moment where we trusted Christ to save us, where I finally said, I'm not going to save myself. I can't save myself. My religion's not going to save me. My church isn't going to save me. The only one who can save me is Christ, because he died on the cross for me. And then I became a Christian. Well, these people, I think that's part of a lesson we learned from this, that if you wanted to be part of the camp and you wanted to go on this journey, you had to first come, and these people had to prove that they were genuinely an Israelite. And so we're saying we don't have anybody here in, you know, that's meticulously examining people's lives, but we're just saying, if you want to live the Christian life, you have to be a Christian, really. And sometimes the world is full of people who go to church meetings on Sunday morning, they think they're a Christian, and they've never trusted Christ, and they've never been saved. All right, the arrangement of the tribes. I like this in chapter 2. It says, chapter 2, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp, each by his standard, with the banner of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be on the standard of the camp of Judah. The very first people they mention are the ones who are on the east. And I love the phrase that it uses, toward the sunrise. And I looked, there's an awful lot of things in the Bible that we are told faced east and faced towards the sunrise. The Garden of Eden did. The tabernacle was, we set up like that. That's how, they didn't just set up the tabernacle pointing any way they felt. It always had to point east towards the sunrise. The camp of Judah did. The temple, when they built the temple, it did. The east gate of the temple does. The millennial temple does. That God is giving us a little lesson. He wants his people to look east. That's the way we're supposed to be pointed, because that's where the sunrise is. It's a picture for us of awaiting the coming of the Lord, isn't it? That when the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the Lord coming, it uses these kind of astronomical pictures. The Old Testament talks about the Sun of Righteousness rising in the east, of course. And the New Testament talks about the morning star rising, again, in the east. And it's saying that, yeah, we live in a dark world. We get it. And there's lots to be discouraged about in this evil and dark world. And if you're on Twitter, there's lots more to be discouraged about in this evil and dark world. And there's lots to get us discouraged and unhappy and angry and annoyed. And yeah, we get it. The world's a dark place. It's always been a dark place ever since Genesis chapter 4. But the fact is that God knows it is, and it's not going to stay that way forever. The dawn is coming, and he wants his people, instead of kind of blundering around in the world and moping about how dark it is, to just look east and say, this is temporary. The dawn's coming. The Sun of Righteousness for the nation of Israel, the morning star for the church is coming. There will be a dawning, and then there will be light like we've never known before. And so when the tabernacle was set up and when the camp of Israel was set up, it was set up specifically to remind them, look east, look toward the sunrise. And it's a good lesson for us. There's there's a few other lessons I just want to take from this fact that God is the God of order, because he gives all these meticulous instruction about the arrangement of the tribes. And excuse me, if you were here for the messages on prophecy, you might remember that there was a message on the different peoples of God, and the children of Israel were God's physical people. Everything's about them physical. You get into it by physical birth. You have a physical inheritance. You have physical wars and physical weapons against physical enemies. You get physical blessings. You get the idea. The church is God's spiritual people. You don't get into it by physical birth. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. You only get into it, the Lord Jesus said, by being born again, by being born from above, by being spiritually born. And then you have enemies, but they're not flesh and blood. We're told that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces, and it's spiritual wars and spiritual weapons and spiritual blessings and all of these things. Everything's spiritual. So just when God gives these meticulous physical instructions to his people in the Old Testament for how they should arrange their camp, you know, he's not going to give physical instruction to us. He's not going to say, arrange your chairs like this in the chapel, and these people sit here and these people sit here, as much as we get into kind of those habits. Nonetheless, he has a spiritual ordering for his spiritual people in the church. And you can be sure he's every bit as serious about that as he was about the physical ordering of the nation of Israel. He takes it seriously. That if we read the New Testament, we find... It would be easy maybe to miss it if we're not thinking about it. But if we stopped and we went to the New Testament, we said, let's see what the New Testament says about the church. Not what my tradition is, not what we've always done at SBF or wherever. Let's see what the New Testament says about the church. We will find, and people have done this all around the world over and over again, independently of each other, that God does give a spiritual ordering for his people. That God gives some guidelines for what the church looks like and how it meets and how it functions, and it's there. And you can be sure he's serious about that, just like he was serious about it in the Old Testament. I ask myself this question. Okay, you see this chart here. What if somebody from Ephraim or from Asher said, you know what, we kind of don't like being here towards the back of the camp. We want to go in the east. We're going to go hang out with the people from Issachar or something like that. How do you think that would work for them? Would that work well? Would the Lord bless that? Would the Lord say, yeah, it doesn't matter what I said. I spent a few chapters on it, but yeah, do whatever you want. We know that. Okay, what if instead of it being just kind of the average Joe Israelite doing it, what if it had been Moses and Aaron? I mean, they're the people in charge, right? They're the people who are the leaders of the nation of Israel. What if they had decided, oh, we're the leaders, we'll just rearrange everything, and we'll give everyone a chance to be on the east for some time? Would the Lord bless that? Like, is there anybody in the room who thinks the Lord wouldn't care about that? Right? We know the Lord would care. We know what would happen to the nation of Israel if they played that kind of game, wouldn't they? What would happen is the same thing that always happened to them when they didn't listen to the Lord. They'd lose their next battle because the Lord is teaching them to obey. Now, I say that because sometimes we're tempted to rearrange the spiritual ordering God's given his people in the New Testament. And we might do it for good reasons or good motives or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. I think the principle is still there, right? God's done this for a reason. God wants us to obey. And he doesn't want us to tinker with it. He doesn't want us to change things. He wants us to do things the way he's asked us to do them. And just like we know Israel would have ground to a halt spiritually, and I mean physically, if they had started messing with the order, I think there's a truth that there's a lot of unnecessary suffering and problems that come into the lives of God's people today when we take what is the order in the New Testament and we start rearranging it, even with the best of motives, because God's way, we should always learn this, God's way is the best way. And this, by the way, like I said, it doesn't just apply to, anyone. It applies to everybody, right? It applies to the leaders as well. Using in a local church, the elders don't get to make decisions, right? That's not our role. The role is to find out what God wants, and let's do what God wants. It's not our church. We didn't die for it. The Lord died for it. He gets to set the rules. And so that's what our safety and our freedom is to be saying, Lord, we're thankful we don't have to be, geniuses and, novel thinkers and, because there are some people that are like that. Some people think that what leadership is in the church is the ability to be novel and think outside the box and come up with brilliant ideas all the time. That might be leadership in the world, but it's not leadership in the church. Leadership in the church means we submit ourselves to the Lord, we look at what he wants, and we do what he wants instead. All right, so that's the first lesson that I had for us is, that was a more tedious chart than we're going to go over today. God is a God of order. The second lesson I take from this is the priority of the spiritual in this. That I think we learn this even from the arrangement of the camp. The arrangement of the camp was such that, I think we put it back here, the tabernacle was in the center. Right? And that's where the Lord dwelt in a special way. I mean, the Lord fills heaven and earth. The Lord's everywhere anyway, all the time. But we understand that there are special ways he presences himself elsewhere in specific locations. Okay, so the Lord he's always omnipresent. He always fills heaven and earth. You can never get away from him. And yet, there was a special way in which he was in the tabernacle. Just like the Lord Jesus was always omnipresent. His body was only one place, but you can be sure, I mean, he's still God. He still fills heaven and earth. He never didn't fill heaven and earth. He always did, but there's a special way in which his body was in one place. Or there's, when he says to the disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he's talking about a special way in which he's with them. He still fills heaven and earth. He always does. So we understand that the tabernacle is a special place where the Lord met with his people, and he dwelt there, and there was this cloud and the pillar of fire that was a visible indication that God was presencing himself there in a special way. And that's at the center of the camp. So this is just a reminder to Israel all day, every day, that the Lord is the center of everything. And this is a lesson that we take from this, that whatever else they have to do, they have to fight battles, they have to go out and collect manna, they have to move along, whatever they do, just remember this, the Lord is there, right? He's there, and everything is ordered around him. And that's certainly true for God's people today, that the Lord Jesus is to be the center of everything we do. He's certainly supposed to be the center of the local church, right? That we gather around him, that this is why the local church is meaningful, is because Christ is here in a special way. But he should be the center of all of our lives. We don't just think of Christ on Sunday when we come to a church meeting. He should be central to all of our thoughts all the time. When I'm doing my work, when I'm doing my schoolwork, when I'm doing whatever, my chores, when I'm doing whatever I have to do, Bible says, do it as unto the Lord. Like, remember, the Lord's there. And do it like you're doing it for him. And that changes everything, right? Then it revolutionizes the way we behave in every sphere of our life if we could practically keep that in mind. The Lord is here, and whatever task I've been given to do in whatever sphere of my life, I should do it as if he were right there and had asked me to do this for him. Right? Do something for work. I got to deal with a client that maybe is annoying or something like this. If the Lord had manifested himself in front of me and said, Jamie, I want you to go and help so-and-so right now, I think I would deal with the client in a very Christ-honoring way, right? I'd want to be like, oh, the Lord sent me to deal with this client, and I want to do it in a gracious way, in a Christ-like way, in a helpful way, in a cheerful way, and all of these things. Okay, well, the fact is, he doesn't have to appear before me and tell me that. That God is telling us that every responsibility we have, we should do it as if he asked us personally right then. And it would transform our lives. And, you know, sometimes every once in a while, we complain about things we do and they're kind of drudgery and boring and everything else. Okay, so first of all, everyone has boring things to do in their life. So we should stop pretending we're the only ones. But secondly, this would transform even those things to say, I'm doing them for the Lord. And we don't have to do them actually forever. We just have to do them, you know, while we're here in this little tiny sliver of time on earth. And the Lord's going to take care of everything else. So everything, the Lord was there in the center. The other thing I note is that it's not just that the tabernacle was the place where the Lord was. That's very funny. I don't know what this is, but it's not water. This is... that's it's not. It's that. It's also called the house of God, and it's a little picture of where the Lord's people meet, right? And where the people of God get together for a variety of things, for sacrifice and for offering and for worship and for service and all of those things. And it's right there in the center, and that's telling us something too. It's telling us something about what the life, our life, is supposed to be like as a child of God. Is that the house of God has a central role in it? Again, at least in the West, we're filled with people who think, if I go to church meeting once on Sunday for an hour, like, that's fantastic. I'm doing it a fantastic thing. And it is. It's better than mowing your lawn or sleeping in or whatever else. But the idea is that the family of God ought to be central to our lives. Right? And we don't actually have to be in the same place for that to happen. We can pray for people, and we can call people up and help them, or we can text people and encourage them, or we can do whatever things. But the idea would be this, that we don't just live our individual lives and our individual family lives, that we want to be people who care about the other believers and take care of them. Because if we're just left to ourselves, if we're not purposeful about it, then what we're going to end up doing is just looking after me and my family, right? And it'll always be, because there's always something busy and there's always something important and there's always something blah, 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 blah. If we're not purposeful about it, we will always end up neglecting the family of God. And maybe with good reasons, in the sense of, well, hey, who's saying families? I'm not saying family's unimportant. I'm not, right? I'm not saying I shouldn't work hard at my job or at school or whatever responsibilities I have. But the arrangement of the camp of Israel was a reminder to them every day that they weren't just a bunch of lone rangers. They were in this together, and they were serving God together, and they were going to go forward together. And whether they succeeded or didn't succeed, they were going to do it all together. And that's a good lesson for us to learn in our lives, as if you're a Christian, is that God, of course, he wants to serve you, you to serve him as an individual, but he wants us to be involved vitally in the local church and in the lives of the other believers. Those are a couple lessons about the priority of the spiritual. There's another thing, although, about the priority of the spiritual that I remember from notice from this, and that is before they moved, if you read chapters 2 through 10, you would find there's all kinds of spiritual things they have to get in place before they move. Okay, it's the arrangement of the camp. It's the arrangement of the enumeration and the arrangement and the designation of the duties of the Levites. There's chapter 5 talks about all the separation they have to do. They have to separate from unbelievers and from evil things. And chapter 6 talks about sanctification. And chapter 7 talks about giving. And chapter 8 talks about the consecration of the Levites. And chapter 9 talks about the Passover. And all of these things they've got to do. God is telling them again and again and again, you need to be spiritually in order. You want to get on this journey? You want to move? You want to succeed? You want to get where I want you to get to? Well, you'll have to have your life in order spiritually, right? We're not just kind of doing whatever we want. And God is giving a priority, and he wants his people to be in line spiritually. And so it's a little, it's a challenge, at least it is to me, about how we live our lives. There's lots of responsibilities in life, but God says, before we get on with the work and before we get on with moving, we want to be in the right place spiritually. We want to be people that don't have unconfessed sin in our lives. We want to be people that are near to God and enjoying his presence and enjoying his person, enjoying fellowship with him. We want to be people do all the right, you know, the things we should be doing every day, reading our Bible and praying and trusting Him and walking with Him and manifesting the character of Christ. And there's lots of work to get done, but God wants His people to be in line spiritually and not just to get on with doing the work. We have to stop and consider where we are. The third lesson I have from this is don't be a whiner. It says in 1 Corinthians, we read it earlier, but I'll read the verse again. 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, my new Christian Walverse company may not take off, but I just think I wouldn't mind putting this on some walls, and I could use it on you know, as a reminder to me that there was a lot of whining amongst the children of Israel in their time. Even up till now, there's been a lot of whining. William had read this verse last week in Numbers 14, and the Lord says in verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. When God looks back on just the time up till Numbers 14, they haven't even got to wandering in the wilderness for 38 years left yet. Even up to then, He says, they have put me to the test these 10 times. And I made a little chart about the 10 times that they did this, and the red highlighted ones over on the right are all the times we read explicitly that Israel whined about things. Okay, I'm sure they whined about some other things too on the other three, but we're told 7 of the 10 times, like, this is what they just did over and over and over again. They just whined about everything, right? And there's nothing, like, I mean, they're freed from slavery, and you remember what they're freed from being slaves. And it's not too long before they, oh, like, we want to go back to Egypt. We like being slaves. They didn't like being slaves, by the way. They hated being slaves. And what they had even in the wilderness was far better than being slaves. But it was just, they were unhappy about everything, weren't they? They just grumbled. They grumbled about, oh, we don't have water. God's brought them through the Red Sea. He's shown He can do a thing or two with water. He's not worried about giving them water. And just every problem they come up against, the first thing they do is whine about it. They don't say, oh, look, a problem. The Lord's miraculously rescued us with every other problem. I guess He's going to do it again, right? That would be the rational thing to do, but they never do it. They just say, oh, no, now we're going to die in the wilderness. Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Every time, it's just whining and whining and whining. And the Lord was very displeased about that. So much so that it says they were destroyed by the destroyer, that He said the result of this whining and complaining is you're going to wander about in the wilderness and you're going to die. That's it. You're not going into the promised land. He, these people who had seen all these miraculous signs and wonders and everything else, now they're afraid of a few of the sons of Anak, and the Lord says, that you've had all the chances you're going to get, and now you're going to die in the wilderness. Okay, this we should take it seriously. How insulting it is to the Lord when we whine and complain. I should take it seriously, because what I'm saying is that maybe the Lord doesn't have things under control, or He doesn't have a plan, or He can't deal with this problem, or whatever it is. Right? That's what we're effectively saying. We would never put it into those words because it sounds ridiculous when we say it. But really, that's what we're doing, because that's what Israel was doing, and the Lord wanted them to learn that when troubles come, instead of complaining about them, it's an opportunity to look to Him and say, "Okay, Lord, we have this problem, and we're casting ourselves on You, and we're eager to see how You're going to deal with it." That's what He wanted them to learn from this. And most of them never learned it. Joshua did, Caleb did. They understood. And when they saw the sons of Anak, they said, "And let's not worry about them. Like, they're just going to fall before us, because we're not depending on ourselves. We're depending on the Lord instead of on ourselves." So surely there's a lesson for us here, and that is not to be a whiner. I heard years ago, and I've repeated it many times, but I was told, don't be the kind of person who brightens up a room by leaving it. And sometimes people can be like that, right? They're down all the time, or they're annoyed all the time, or they're angry all the time, or whatever. And people have to kind of steel themselves to be around me because they know this is just going to be a constant, constant drudgery, because it's going to be all kinds of complaints and whining. And instead, isn't it better to be someone who's refreshing to our brothers and sisters, who's looking for ways to be an encouragement and a help? And it's not because we don't have problems in our lives, by the way. That's not what we're saying. Because this is always the justification. I would be cheerful if I didn't have problems. No, no, you wouldn't, right? It's unrelated to circumstances. It really is. There are some people and they're cheerful always, and there are some people and they're grumpy always. And it's not about our circumstances. It's about our attitude towards the Lord Jesus and whether or not we are taking him seriously. It's no surprise that in the nation of Israel, that these complainers ended up being total spiritual zeros, right? All of the people, the 10 spies who came and said, oh, we're all going to die. As has been pointed out many times, we know there were 12 that went to spy in Canaan, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And we all know the names of the 2 good ones, and nobody can know the names of the 10 bad ones. Every once in a while, I try and memorize one of the names just so that I'm caught on a trivia question sometime. I still don't remember the names of one of the 10 bad ones, because these people who were just complainers and discouragers, they amounted to nothing spiritually. They were useless. And so we want to be people who avoid that. I read a quote by Spurgeon. He said, "There are some who do little else but complain. They complain of the times, of the weather, of the government, of their families, of their trade. If for once they would complain of themselves, they might have a more deserving subject for fault finding." And that's, I think, a good attitude for us to have, is to say, well, I can't fix all these other things, but I can have some influence on me. So what I should do is I should look at the problems with Jamie, and I should worry about those ones rather than the other problems around us. Can I say this? That it's not just that it's a pain for everyone around us if we're always complaining. And, people want to come and share good news with you, and they kind of steel themselves because you know they're going to find something bad about it. But nonetheless, that's not the problem. We suffer from it. It just poisons everything in our lives. And it just makes us unhappy, unpleasant people. And in the course of the nation of Israel's history, what it did was it made them grind to a stop spiritually. Right? They couldn't go into the promised land because of all of this. They died in the wilderness because of all of this. That every time Israel started whining, their progress stopped. And if instead they would learn to look to the Lord and turn every hurdle over to him and every obstacle over to him, they would be nothing but encouraged because they'd see what he would do. All right, the last one we have is the last lesson is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. If you read the opening, these chapters 1 to 12 of the book of Numbers, we'll discover that the Lord provides a great number of things for his people. We've already talked about how he provided order, and he provided something for them to do, and he provided roles, and he provided this kind of spiritual preparation they needed. He provides the Passover. He provides them with his presence in the form of the cloud and the pillar of fire. That it's this reminder that the Lord is there. That he had told them way back in the book of Exodus, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. He said to them, I will go before you. He promised them that. And he manifested that visibly in the pillar of fire and cloud. And when they come to the edge of the promised land, it says in Numbers 13 that they send in spies to spy out the land. But I'm always intrigued by the fact that in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6, the Lord says this. He uses the same word, and he said, I spied out the land for you. That long before Israel had sent their spies in to see what the land was like, the Lord had already spied it out. There was nothing in there that surprised the Lord. He knew everything about it. And his angel went before them. The Lord Jesus was manifesting himself there in this physical way, and he was the one going before them into the land. And so they had his presence. And you know what? They could have enjoyed every benefit that the presence of the Lord wanted to confer upon them. They could have enjoyed joy and peace and success in meeting all of their enemies. They could have said, hey, the Lord's right there. Like as if the Hittites are going to be a problem for him, right? They could have just moved ahead like a steamroller, just taking everything they wanted that was theirs because the Lord was there with no worry and no fretting and no disharmony and nothing else. That's what they could have had if they had just taken seriously that the Lord was there, because he was there. And yet the worries and the fretting and the looking away from him and the all of the other kind of sinful things brought them to a grinding, grinding halt. But his presence was there. They had guidance. He provided guidance for them in the silver trumpets in chapter 10, that they needed guidance and we need guidance. And the Lord provides us with guidance. He doesn't leave us alone to wander about through our lives, kind of bumping into everything and making all the mistakes. We've been given all the guidance we need in the Word of God. And, it's telling us how to live our lives. And people who take it seriously, and to the degree that we take it seriously, we benefit from it. It's like a wise man, the Lord Jesus said, building his house upon a rock. And it doesn't matter what trials come. It doesn't matter what storms come. And there will be trials and storms in life. If we're built on the rock, it'll stand. And this is something. But we got lots of people. We're filled in a world of people building their lives on sand. And trials come their way. And it can be little tiny trials, too. And it just get completely knocked over by it. Don't they? You get demolished by it because there's no foundation that's trustworthy. And so we've been given all of these good things. He provides them with food. He provides them with water. He provides them with the Spirit. And so you could go through those chapters and find out this, that the Lord has provided them with everything. Think of what happens. You've got 2.5 million people wandering through this desert. It's not exactly overflowing with food. It's not exactly the kind of place where you can go, and it's like not the Okanagan Valley or something like this, and you can just enjoy and easily live off the land and these kinds of things, right? And for all of these millions of people, and they've got to get through the land, and they've got to survive, and yet the Lord miraculously provides for them the whole way, as much as humanly speaking it seems unlikely. Nonetheless, the Lord provides for them. God is completely sufficient. And that's a good lesson for all of us to remind ourselves of, is that we're all on our journey. And if you're a Christian, we're looking forward to the Lord's return. And we know that someday, and we hope it soon, he'll come and take us home. But until then, we've got some journeying to do. And there's lots of need in our lives. And we need all of these things. We need not just the physical sustenance for life. We need encouragement, and we need help, and we need guidance, and we need direction, and we need the Spirit to work through us because we don't want to be trusting in our own strength. And all of these things we need, God gave to the people of Israel as a little reminder to us, a little picture, as a little example that he'll do it for us too. And that he wants us to learn to be people who are just dependent children, who just say, every need we face, Father, we need you. We need your provision. I don't want to serve in my own strength. I don't want to try and go through the day in my own strength. I don't want to deal with trials in my own strength. I don't want to do anything in my own strength. Why would I want to do that when we have all of the provision, when we have all of the provision of God for us in our lives? And so those are the lessons that I took from this. God is a God of order. There's a priority on the spiritual. We shouldn't be whiners, and we should remember that God provides. You know, I would remind us, I read at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, this little warning for us. This whole thing, by the way, this section is used as a warning in the New Testament. First to the unbelievers, unbelieving Hebrews, in two chapters in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, it's used as a warning for them because they lived at the same kind of time as these people did, where there was this overwhelming abundance of signs and wonders, and the Lord was right there in their midst working signs and wonders. And remember he said back then, when they finally had just rejected him too many times, the Lord said, listen, you're all going to die. You can wander 38 more years, but you're not going to the promised land. Well, the people in the early those early days when the Lord had been there working wonders in their midst and the apostles were still there working wonders, those Hebrews had the same scenario where they had all this abundance of signs and wonders and had even had the Lord himself right there. And he was warning them in Hebrews, wasn't he? That you can get to a point where the Lord says, that's enough. You're never going to have a chance again. You might live another 38 years, but you're never going to have another chance. Now, that's not a warning for today. The Lord isn't, you know, visibly here in our midst wonders, but it was used as a warning to the unbeliever to not toy with these things. But we read, it's a warning to us as Christians as well. As said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You know, it's easy to point at Israel and say, you crazy people, how did you make those mistakes over and over and over again? Isn't it? We could be self-righteous about that and not look at our own lives and say, haven't I done all the same things? In spite of how many times the Lord has rescued me, haven't I done exactly that? A trouble comes my way, and instead of trusting him, I whine about it, right? Like, we're no different. And we shouldn't look at these people and look down our noses at them. We should learn, and we should be people who, let's not get kind of self-impressed and think we're self-sufficient and rely on ourselves. He said, because you know what happens when you do that? Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The Lord will humble us if we do it. He wants people to just be humble, doesn't he? He wants us to say, Lord, I can't do anything useful if it's not through you. And if the Lord doesn't do it through me, it's useless. It doesn't matter what it looks like to other people. It doesn't matter if they're impressed by it or I'm impressed by it. It won't stand the test if it's not the Lord doing the work. And we just want to be humble people who realize we fail in many ways, but we're so grateful the Lord is here to work through us and to bring us safely home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so very much for these lessons that we can learn from your people in the Old Testament, and we pray that we'd take them to heart, Lord. We just thank you that, you know, we face enemies too great for us, and we are so thankful that no enemy is a challenge to you, and so we are asking for your help that we would live our lives in a way to be dependent children, just looking confidently and trustingly and cheerfully to our Heavenly Father to deal with all of the matters that we face in our lives, that we might be faithful to you and live our lives in a way that brings glory to you and is a good testimony. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.